We have a holiday break before we get back into Ecclesiastes. There's a passage that been on my heart for a while, and wanted to us to look at Mark chapter 12. Few people have shaped the course of a nation more than John Wesley did for England in the 1700s. Not sure if you're aware of this, but historians think that if John Wesley had not been converted and his preaching and the revival that resulted from that, if that hadn't happened, England, they say, probably would have had its own French sort of revolution like the French. That this altered the whole course of the English nation, what God did in this one man's life. And it was 1703 when Wesley was born. He was the 15th child of the renowned Susanna Wesley. Anyone remember how many she had total? 19. He was number 15. Age 25, Wesley was ordained to be a priest in the Church of England. While he was at Oxford, he joined a group of committed Christian students led by his brother Charles, famous hymn writer, also attended by the soon-to-be famous preacher George Whitefield. Their peers sarcastically named this group the Holy Club. These men met daily for an hour of prayer, study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises. John Wesley was determined to conquer every known sin in his heart, and even the unknown ones. He fasted twice a week. He visited the prisons. He assisted the poor and the sick. None were more zealous than John Wesley. In 1735, at the age of 32, Wesley accepted an invitation to take a voyage across the Atlantic to do mission work among the American Indians in the state of Georgia. But Wesley had a miserable time. We're told his trip was full of conflict and his ministry. He almost died from disease. But God used that trip, it was supposed to be a mission trip, to show Wesley his own need, the wickedness, the waywardness of his own heart. He wrote these words in his journals: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? Who will convert me?" On the ship, he met German Moravian Christians. He saw how they handled the stormy seas and some of the fears and the high winds and the risks on an open sea like that. He realized this was real faith, that he didn't have it. As he spoke with them, he became more and more convinced of his lostness, that the preacher needed to be saved, that the missionary needed himself to be converted. Then on the morning of 24th of May, 1738, Wesley was 35 years old. Something happened that he would never forget on that morning. He just happened to open his Bible to Mark chapter 12. His eyes fell on verse 34, the words of Jesus to a scribe when he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." These words were a powerful warning and encouragement to Wesley. He felt as if they described him precisely, an almost Christian, and yet an unconverted man, a man who was close to the kingdom, but not in it. Before he went to bed that night, he was in the kingdom. God saved him through this text. We'll come back to his story in a minute, but you can see why this passage gripped Wesley, because he actually had a lot in common with the scribe here that we're about to see. Like Wesley, this man was also a clergyman. He was a religious leader in Israel. Like Wesley, this scribe knew his Bible very well. He was a top theologian. And like Wesley, he needed to be confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ to be converted. Let's read the story from verse 28, where it begins. It's actually the next in a long line of confrontations that Jesus had with the religious authorities. It begins back in chapter 11, actually. Chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking in the temple, so now picture that scene in the Solomonic and Herodian second temple built there on Mount Moriah, there on the Temple Mount, we read Jesus was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And what follows is a series of hostile assaults on Jesus. They grill him from every angle. And this is one of those when it comes to chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. Recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Dear Father, as we come to this very important portion of your word, we are grateful. We are grateful for how you turn evil for good, how you use these crafty questions and these clever attacks on our Lord to reveal such wisdom and such brilliant and such clear answers from the one who had all authority in heaven and on earth, from the very Son of God. We thank you that his wisdom, his irrefutable responses stand for all time now as clear instruction for us on who Jesus is and what it means to be in his kingdom. Teach us now tonight, Lord. Use your word in every heart in this room by the power of your almighty spirit for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 34 is our title tonight. Those famous four words that so gripped Wesley and have God has used throughout history. Five words rather. Not far from the kingdom. Not far from the kingdom. And we're going to look at two angles, two views of God's kingdom here tonight. Two views of God's kingdom to make sure you're inside it and not just near it. To know the difference for you and for others that you want to reach between being near the kingdom and actually being in the kingdom. Two perspectives tonight. First of all, we begin with a look inside God's kingdom. A look inside God's kingdom. Look how the story begins. Verse 28, we read that this one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well. This was in the previous verses, in the previous assaults, all of which Jesus brilliantly handled and left them speechless. He saw how Jesus had answered them. And this is a scribe, by the way, a guru in Jewish law, an expert in the scriptures. So he comes to Jesus expecting a similarly wise, good response, but also perhaps wanting to challenge him again. Verse 29, the end of verse 28, look what his question is. He comes to Jesus and he says to him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Remember that the Jews had taken all the commands of the Old Testament and divided them into 613 commands. They counted up the positives and said there was 375. Sorry, that's the negatives. And they counted up the positives, said there's 248. And the scribes were paid to stay up all night debating which were the heavier, which were the lighter, which were the most important. This was sort of, you know, how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin kind of thing. And they specialized in these sort of debates. And some would say, oh, the most important or the heaviest commands are the ones about temple rituals. That has to be the most important. I mean, it's the temple. Others would say, no, it's the ones about moral purity and so forth and cleanness. Others would say, no, it's the ones about deeds of kindness and care for others. And on the debate would go. I think we can, even as Gentiles, relate to something of this man's concern here. Jesus, what's the bottom line? Like what Andre, one of our elders, says, you know, give me the executive summary. Right? Life can get complex, can't it? Things are coming at us faster and faster. There are more options and distractions and diversions than probably ever before in history. We just want the bottom line. What is it really all about? Lord Jesus, what does it mean to really follow you? What do you want from us?
Praise God, he gives us an answer such as this. He gives us a bottom line. Never before had the whole law been summed up so perfectly. Never before had all of God's will been encapsulated so succinctly as this. Jesus says, I'll tell you the essence of kingdom life. I'll tell you what characterizes citizens in my service and under my kingship. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And he goes on to describe that. He begins with the Shema there in verse 29, Deuteronomy chapter. Anybody know where this is found? Chapter 6. Shema, from the Hebrew word for to hear. A creed, a motto that is still at the heart of the Jewish people. Still today, devout Jews will recite it at least at the start and the end of each day. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They will say, it's on their doorposts, it's on their sides of their doors, it's on their wrists and their head with the phylacteries of the Orthodox Jews. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This is the starting point, Jesus said. For a people, think of it, they had come out of Egypt, full of all of its pantheon of gods, a polytheistic nation. They had possessed the land of Canaan with all of its false gods and all of its idols. God said, the starting point for everything is, the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Resist every temptation to follow any other gods. Hold tenaciously to this one conviction. God is your God. God is one. This is the foundation of everything. Monotheism. Amidst all the other gods and idols of the day, for all your neighbors around you, never forget, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He is unrivaled. He is supreme. He is unique. He is solitary. It also seems to imply he is whole. He is undivided. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Well, then what does he ask of us? What does it mean to actually believe that our God is one? How do we respond to that great confession of faith? Well, he tells us in the next verse, verse 30, also taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You understand the connection here? Jesus is saying it, and Deuteronomy is telling us that if God is one and he is supreme and he is unrivaled, then my love for him should be supreme and unrivaled, without competition, without distraction, without any spiritual harlots or adultery or distraction or any other love or any other allegiance other than him. If he is supreme, then he ought to be supreme in my heart as well. He deserves my all. He demands my everything, right? He's not like the pagan gods who just want material offerings or some physical gestures or some empty rituals. No, no, he wants all of you. The full depth and breadth of who you are is the idea here. All of me and all that I have is to be his. Four times you see there in verse 30, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength. I like the way John Piper puts it. Jesus here means that every faculty, every capacity of our being should express the fullness of our affection for him. The fullness of all the ways that we treasure him. Brothers and sisters, this is something you should do without moderation. This is something you can never do in excess. This is something you can never be too fanatical or too overboard about. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Can I put it to you this way? What if God only loved part of you? What if he said, you know what? I'll take your mind, you can have your soul. I love your strength, but you can have your spirit. Where would we be if God only loved part of us? He gave his son to save all of you. God has created all of you, and he expects all of you to respond to all of him and all that he is. Undivided, wholehearted devotion to a God who has loved us wholeheartedly and not half-heartedly. Augustine's famous quote has gripped me from the time that I first heard it as a young believer. Augustine, in his classic work, Confessions, where he said those now famous words, "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." You ever heard those words before? He loves thee, God, too little, if he loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Does everything else we love and ought to love and enjoy in life ultimately point back to God? If not, then actually it's an idol, isn't it? This is the best way to guard us from the idolizing the things that are best in life. From wife-olatry, or family-olatry, or job-olatry, or health-olatry, or leisure-olatry, or holiday-olatry, or materialism, or whatever it is. It's that these things we love, whatever they are, and whenever they're legitimate, for his sake and for his glory. That love for God encompasses everything. All our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Then what happens to a person who is so consumed with God? A person who is so utterly devoted to him? What happens? Do they just go hide out and become a monk? Do they just become some private mystic writing devotional works out in the desert? What's the best proof of someone who loves God so fully? How they treat other people, right? How they view others. Radical lovers of God go public. Radical lovers of God can't keep it in. They've got to share it with others. Remember 1 John chapter 4 and 5 tell us this. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, says the Apostle John, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And so that's where Jesus goes in the next verse, verse 31. This is the essence of this first look that we're getting of the inside of God's kingdom for those who are already under the king, for those who are already saved. This is not the gospel, by the way. The gospel is not go and love God and love your neighbor so you can get saved. He's saying for people who are already saved, this is what it looks like. People who are in his kingdom are God-loving and people-loving. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You know where we get the word neighbor? I was talking to some guys earlier. Actually comes from, similar to the Afrikaans word, boer. Neighbor was farmer who was next to you. Neighbor was the nearest farmer. The person closest to you who had a need. Love your neighbor. Love those around you as yourself. The same care that we already have for ourselves, naturally, we're to transfer to others. Piper puts it well. I must imagine that I am tearing the skin off my body and wrapping it around another person so that I feel that I am that other person. And that all the longings I have for my own safety and health and success and happiness, I must now feel for that other person as though he were me. Love your neighbor as yourself. Kids, what's the golden rule? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Do you realize what a staggering claim this is for Jesus to summarize the whole Old Testament in such a way? I counted up in my Bible here, my Old Testament, when I get to the end of Malachi, 800 pages. Aren't you grateful that Jesus, in two lines, two sentences, sums up 800 pages? He says, this is it. If you do this, the rest will fall into place. If you fail to do this, everything will fall apart. It's actually not just two sentences. It's really one word, isn't it? Love. Love. Love God fully. Love others as yourself. That's the bottom line. It sums up everything Jesus said. This is life in his kingdom. Godward love and manward love. Horizontal and vertical. Why are people lawbreakers? Why do we see so often that we, in our thought and words and deeds, break the law of God? Why are we lawbreakers? Because we're lovebreakers. Because we're lovebreakers at the end of the day. Jesus shows us here. Love is a fulfillment of the law. But look what happens next. Look what happens now in verse 32 and following. This is the second angle that we get. We had a look inside God's kingdom, but I want you to see now a look outside of God's kingdom. Verses 32 and 34. How will the scribe respond to Jesus' words? We know from the context and from Matthew's parallel account that fellow cronies and his comrades were around, other scribes and Pharisees. They would have been waiting. You could just feel the peer pressure in the air at this moment, waiting to see if this scribe would toe the party line. You can't just agree with Jesus. Remember, we're trying to kill him. We're plotting his murder. Make sure you don't give in. Don't concede. We want him dead. The previous arguments, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had not repented. They had been stiff. They had been hardened in the previous arguments in this context. Would this scribe join in the Jesus resistance? Look what happens. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. There's no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." See, catch the shock of what just happened. Where is he standing? What's the setting? Remember, I showed you earlier. He's in the temple. He's surrounded by scribes and Pharisees. Their whole business is to make sure that business in the temple functions and that offerings and sacrifices are given, because that's what the temple is all about, and the ceremonies and the rituals and all the externalism that define the temple. And this man doesn't just say, "Yes, Jesus," and he spits his words back to him. He even goes further. This man sticks his neck out. This man pays a price. This man is willing to risk it. He says, "Jesus, 10 for 10. Spot on. Debate over. I agree with you." And in fact, he even adds, and he says, "To love God fully, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." He is anticipating a day. He spoke better than he knew. He is foreshadowing the new covenant. He is foreshadowing a time when the temple is going to be destroyed, right? When God was going to replace that temple with not a new place, but a new people, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ who was going to die, a people who would obey God from the heart. This man spoke brave, brave words. Everyone around would have thought by now, this, if anyone's a Christian, if anyone gets Jesus and his kingdom, it's this guy, because he has just put his neck on the block in the presence of his peers. But look what Jesus says next in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Jesus says, "Yes, yes, man, you are starting to get it. The light is coming on. You are on the threshold. You are almost inside. You need to now come across the line, enter into God's kingdom. Go from being a spectator to a participant. Don't get this close and then die on the outside." He says, "You have spoken intelligently," and he says, "You are not far from the kingdom." It's like being inside on a winter's night. It's as if Jesus is saying, "You are so close. You can see the warm fire. You can smell the apple cider. You can hear the friendly conversation inside. You can see God's kingdom. Your face is up against the glass. You are almost there, but you're not in yet. You're not far, but you're not in." It's an encouragement, but it's also a warning, isn't it? It's good news, but it's also bad news. Have you thought about that? You're not far from the kingdom. You're not far. You're almost there. But you're not in. Not in. It's a warning, and it's an encouragement. The encouragement is that he is so close compared to all the others in the previous debates who were so hardened and so opposed to Jesus and so proud and so resistant. No, no, not this girl. He was soft. He was humble. What does Proverbs tell us? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? This man was not proud like the others. This man was acknowledging the truth of Jesus. He was risking his faith and his response to Jesus. He was warming up. He was starting to bend his ear, as Scripture often, as Jesus often said, he was starting to have ears to hear what Christ was saying. He wasn't just going with the crowd. If that's you tonight, or those that you're trying to reach, be encouraged. If they are close, if they are willing to hear, if they are starting to give time to God's word, encourage them, say, you're not far from the kingdom. That's how John Wesley, through this scripture, came to Christ. Wonderful story, coming back to that. What happened on that evening on the famous Aldersgate Street in London, May 24th, 1738. Wesley writes this later in his journal. He says, in the evening I went very unwillingly to society on Aldersgate Street, after he had read this verse and realized he was not far from the kingdom, but he wasn't in yet, even though he was the preacher and the leader and the missionary. He says, that night I went to a gathering there on Aldersgate Street in London, and someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. It was about 8:45, and he said, while the speaker was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He was converted on that night. He realized how many ways, a million times over, that he had not loved God with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and how he had failed to love others, and how he could never earn salvation through keeping those laws. But the law, through the law comes a knowledge of sin, and he was broken under the law of God and realized he was a wretched sinner and only God could save him. He was not far from the kingdom, and that night he came into the kingdom by the grace of God, the saving power of God, the great love of Christ. He went on to preach over 42,000 sermons in his lifetime, John Wesley, riding on horseback an average of 4,500 miles per year. What's that in K's? A lot of K's, huh? Yeah. Be about 6,000 or more K's. He bore tremendous fruit across the land. He was not far from the kingdom, but I want to end with the warning in this passage, and then we're going to take some time to pray. Pray for some, maybe even in this room, and many others that we can think of who are not far from the kingdom, but they're not in the kingdom. It's a warning here. It's a warning for those who are so close and yet not in. Have you ever realized you can be within a centimeter of heaven and still end up in hell? You can be within a centimeter of heaven and still end up in hell. Hell is full of people who are very, very close to the kingdom. They were at church every time the doors were open. They could spit back more Bible verses than you've forgotten. They knew theology inside and out, but they didn't know Christ. They were not far from the kingdom, but they weren't in the kingdom. Because Jesus tells you how to get into the kingdom. In the first chapter of Mark, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you get into this kingdom, this realm of relationship with the king? How do you join this new community that he is building, this new society, this family of people who have faith in the king and a relationship with the king? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you get in? Not by trying to love God more and love your neighbor more. Not by going to church and doing lots of religious things. How do you get into the kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. This man had not yet repented. He hadn't turned from his sin. He hadn't been broken under the law of God. He admired God's law. He agreed with Jesus. A lot of people in hell that agree with Jesus. Do you know that? He was theologically accurate. Yes, Jesus, you're right. Spot on, Jesus. 100%, I agree with you. I'm with you. But he hadn't been broken under that law. He hadn't repented and been like the 3,000 at Pentecost after Peter preached the gospel. It says they were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? They were broken under the law of God. They repented. Jesus said, you can't get into the kingdom unless you repent and believe the gospel. Embrace the good news for yourself. Many other people who maybe are convicted of sin, but never respond and run to the Savior and believe that He died in our place, that He rose again, that His sacrifice was sufficient, that His blood was enough, that He paid it all. And when He said, it is finished, it is finished. They've never truly repented and believed. So they're close, but they're lost. How tragic to be close but lost. To be a churchgoer but not converted. To be not far from the kingdom but not in the kingdom. Do you think this man got saved? You ever thought about this? You don't know his name. It just says a scribe. And it's a very suspicious silence. You know that sometimes when a person was saved in the Gospels, his name was mentioned because the audience later, the early church, had heard about him. Bartimaeus. Some blind man on the road. Bartimaeus. Yeah. Years later, they knew Bartimaeus. Nicodemus. Yeah, because they knew years later, Nicodemus. He gave his life to Christ. But then the rich young ruler, no name, because he went away sad. Probably never saved. A scribe, all we know, got close. All we know is he got close. Very sobering warning. I'll close with this. Bunyan captures this so well in his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress. Sobering, frightening way that the whole book of Pilgrim's Progress ends. All the other pilgrims have safely entered the celestial city. They've crossed the river of death with great difficulty, but the Lord brought them through. And the shining ones, the angels, receive them into the celestial city. And then they look back and there's a straggler coming behind. His name is Ignorance. Ignorance. Mr. Ignorance says, I'm coming, guys, I'm coming. He goes across the river of death with no difficulty because he found a ferryman who would ferry him across called Mr. Vain Hope, Mr. False Hope. And the guy just gave him a free ride straight across death. He gets to the gates of heaven. He climbs up the hill. He comes there and they ask for a certificate, as they always would do. Prove that you are born again. Prove you're trusting in Christ alone to save you and that you are a child of God. He doesn't have one. He's lost. He was church going. He was religious. He had Christian parents. He knew all the right words, but he wasn't saved. He had no certificate. He was not born again. So the men at the gates take him to a separate doorway, a separate entrance, and they tie him up hands and feet and they cast him into hell. And Bunyan ends Pilgrim's Progress with these words, then I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but even from the gate of heaven itself. Challenge you tonight, again, as you've heard God's word, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, the King, through his word, is pleading with you tonight to repent and turn from your sin and trust in him. It's kind of like the airplane is about to depart. You don't know that you'll have another chance to hear the gospel after tonight, to get on board with the kingdom of God and to know Christ. The door is wide open. Do not procrastinate. God's kingdom may never be this near again to you in your life. Now is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Now is the day of his mercy and forgiveness in Christ, who died for sinners and rose again that we might be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would encourage those who are not far from the kingdom and who need to realize that if they are broken over their sin, there is a forgiveness, there is cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ who shed his blood for us. And that they would realize and they would come in to the kingdom and they would cross that threshold tonight, we pray, Lord. But we pray also this would be a warning for those who have grown up around the church and grown up with the things of the church and think that that would make them safe, but who might find out, as Mr. Ignorance did in Bunyan's story on that final day, they were not far from the kingdom. They were very, very close, but they were still lost. Oh God, may that not be true of any single soul, man or woman, boy or girl, in this room tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.